The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of Truth. Open the Word of Truth this evening to Revelation chapter 12, where we are ready to move on with verses 12 and 13. All right, as Paul told the Ephesians, God gave some pastor teachers for the purpose of equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. This is precisely what my function is to teach you the Word of God at such a way and at such a level that you can, one, understand it, number two, obviously get the principles out of it and apply them to the issues of life as you face, because ultimately your phase two in some level is contingent upon the amount of doctrine you have and apply to the issues of life. So we have assembled together here for that purpose. It's time to deal with whatever issue you need to deal with. First and foremost, the spiritual issue. Make certain the STA is isolated, that you are in fellowship, and are prepared to concentrate and focus your attention on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local church that you have supported and sustained throughout the years, recognizing that it is a factor of your grace that we are here at phase one salvation, obviously, and then throughout our phase two, you continue to grace us out and deal with us in a fashion that is designed to promote spiritual growth and excellence. We recognize that your word should be our first priority and that all other things have to be subservient to that. That we have to make the hard decisions sometimes and focus on that which is truly important. And ultimately, of course, that lies in us getting our crown. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the issues related to the casting out of Satan at the middle of Daniel's 70th week and the exaltation, the happiness factor that now is translated into words here by those who are presently, or will at that time at any rate, be in the third heaven. And then, as we will see here, the ominous warning for those that dwell upon the earth, because not only has Satan been cast down to the earth, but one of the things we do know is the middle point of Daniel's 70th week technically begins the day of the Lord. And so not only are they under the judgment of having Satan bodily present all the time, since he is a finite creature and confined to one point in the time-space continuum, but God is going to be unleashing his wrath as well. And certainly there's a factor of cursing by association now that the planet is going to be occupied by who has been its de facto ruler since Adam forfeited his position as God's regent there in the garden, and of course inevitably turned the reins of power over to Satan, and that he has occupied for some time but is about to be rectified. That is the beauty of all of this, is that that is about to be taken care of. We are within, at this point, 3.5 years of the end, and so here you have the comments of, in my opinion, the church age believers, which would be us in that context, but we're obviously still here now, but it is people who apparently have already been through the battle and have overcome and have recognized that these believers on planet Earth who are about to go under the gun big time, especially during the latter half of Daniel's 70th week, not that the first half will be easy, but the latter half will be decidedly more difficult in terms of what they'll have to put up with and the attacks and all that. And so here now they speak of the command for this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. All right, point one. Verse 12 continues the celebration statement by relating the positive results for heaven and the negative results for planet Earth. And again, as we pointed out here, it is not as though God just now possesses all these things, deliverance and power and the kingdom and all of that. It is that it has now entered into a new phase that is going to continue to advance forcefully onward until such time as the millennial kingdom is established some 3.5 years following this. And so Satan knows, obviously, that at that point, his days are seriously numbered. At this point, I don't think that he has any more knowledge than we do of exactly what the timetable is. I don't think that he's got any more insight into when the rapture is than you and I would have. If God doesn't reveal it to positive volition, it doesn't make any sense to me that he would reveal it to negative volition. So Satan, at this point, sort of functions in a state of flux, I would imagine, because he doesn't really know where we stand in the proceedings, other than, I mean, I'm sure he has the sense to know that we are approaching the end. He recognizes certain things about God's timetable, I would imagine. But at that point, obviously, he knows the scripture well enough to know that this is the final showdown, that it's all coming down very quickly, and that if the Bible's right, of course I doubt that he believes it is, but if the Bible's right, then he doesn't have much time at all and is not going to win these things in the final analysis. So to the initial phrase, dia tuto, has the force of for this cause or on account of this, and refers to the content of the two preceding verses and not only to verse 11. And that really gets back to on account of the fact, it really goes back to verse 10, the fact that the accuser has been thrown down. That is the basis for this command to rejoice, that heaven now has been cleansed of this evil that has been there apparently at his will for some time. And here we see again the principle of God's overruling will, that at some point he's going to shut down evil, that he has allowed evil throughout the course of the angelic conflict, but at some point evil is going to be completely eliminated. And the beginning stages of that, as we will see, have to do with Satan's ejection from heaven, that heaven first is cleansed, and then gradually the kingdom will expand its reach to where the entire universe will be cleansed. So three here, there is some question as to the grammatical construction here, which yields one of two possible interpretations. And this deals with the grammatical construction, the heavens and you who dwell in them. The first views the term heavens as being the physical place, with the phrase you who dwell in them referring to its inhabitants. And that would be, I would think, the most natural reading of the thing. The problem with that is when we get to the second part of this phrase, woe to the earth and the sea. It doesn't talk about the inhabitants. It only seems to talk about the physical place. And so clearly, we recognize that the inhabitants are going to suffer greatly under this new regime, with Satan free to come and go as he pleases on earth and in some ways do his will without anyone to thwart him at some level. So B, the second, understands the chi here as being epexegetical and takes the two terms to refer to one thing and translates the phrases heaven, namely, we might say, those who dwell in it. I got it on the wrong page here. That's the two choices you have here in terms of interpretation. The heavens, is that just the physical place? Does it refer to, we might say, all three heavens, stellar space, and the third heaven as well? Because certainly, obviously, we would think the atmosphere around the earth, Satan could readily occupy if he chose to. Four, while the term heaven is used in the singular many times in Revelation, this is the only place where the plural is used. And here seems to emphasize the three heavens in contrast to the earth and the sea. So five, based on this, I would take this as a personification of the heavens and the earth, which is something found in other parts of the Bible. This isn't particularly anything new here, as per, say, Psalm 19:1. And personification, of course, is a literary device by which you attribute qualities, activities, etc., to otherwise inanimate objects that do not really possess those qualities. Psalm 19:1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Here where we have the heavens personified now as speaking and making some proclamation with respect to the essence of God. A day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. And obviously here, clearly you can see this is the literary device, a personification that David uses to explain that the physical creation itself reveals something about God, his essence, and his plan. And it reveals many things about him, of course, depending upon what all you're looking at. So their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. And here you have the heavens personified as speaking, and everyone hears them. But obviously they really don't speak. And so there is one of them, Psalm 50, also verse 4 and 6. He summons the heavens above and the earth to judge his people. Here the heavens and the earth being personified as witnesses being called into a courtroom to testify against God's people. So obviously we know that they're not literally going to come up and show up and testify. Also verse 6, and the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. And then Psalm 96:11. Let the heavens be glad. Well, inanimate objects don't have any real feelings about anything. They don't feel good, bad, or otherwise. And let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. And here you have what we would call a glad creation based on the fact that the Lord is coming. And that the creation itself responds in some ways to this. That the physical and material universe, for he is coming here to judge the earth, the physical and material universe responds to various activities on God's part. And this is, again, not a new feature here. It's used in a number of places here. 6, we are told there is a distinct sense in which the physical creation has suffered under the reign of evil and is personified as longing to be set free. In the New Testament, Romans 8, 19 through 22. And so under the principle of cursing by association, of course, we recognize that the world, and we know here that the world itself is suffering under this, that you and I don't just suffer, the whole creation groans with us, longing, as it says, for the sons of God to be set free. But don't get the idea that the little rabbits and squirrels out there are really thinking this. They're not. I don't know what they're thinking, but I'm pretty sure it's not this. I've never really talked to any of them, but if I did, I doubt they'd give me much doctrine. So here you have the creation, again, suffering under this reign of evil and longing to be freed from it, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. And there's a certain sense in which all creation is going to be benefited by this new manifestation of the kingdom, and continue to be benefited in a more positive way, even as we proceed. As you get into the millennium, things will be dramatically altered. But here, the beginning stages, I think this is, again, I would take this as personification for the heavens to rejoice, the physical aspects of the environment. The environment itself is better because of the lack of the presence of Satan. And so they're anxiously longing for the revealing of the sons of God. A reference, of course, which begins with us at the rapture, but ultimately, of course, continues to proceed throughout the waves of resurrection that occur after that. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will. Well, creation doesn't have a will. It's an inanimate object. It doesn't choose anything. But because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And one of the things that you will see, of course, is that the fact that when God takes over the planet and sets up the authority of his Christ and all of that, I believe weather patterns and all of these things that we see now are going to be materially altered. They're going to be dramatically changed. We know that the life expectancy is going to be dramatically increased. We know that productivity is going to grow up, exponentially. We know that a number of things are going to happen, that animals are going to lose their ferocity, for instance. Snakes will no longer be poisonous. I would assume there will no longer even be any fear of snakes. When you have a child playing by the hole of a cobra, that sort of tends to suggest a lack of fear. And so the whole material environment is going to be different. And I think that's these verses here we're looking at are just merely the beginning stages of this, where the material environment of heaven is probably different after Satan is kicked out at some level, that evil is no longer allowed there. And so this command, again, personifying the heavens, telling them to rejoice, that, hey, things are about to look up. 7, therefore, the ejection of Satan from the third heaven and his confinement on planet Earth is a cause for rejoicing by the physical heavens. 8, based on the fact that the kingdom has entered a new phase, which involves the overthrow of Satan and the victory of positive believers. Those that dwell in heaven are likewise commanded to join the celebration. And 9, having identified the voice of verse 11 with church age believers, this would be a command to Old Testament saints, martyrs of Daniel's 70th week, and maybe at some level even to the angels to rejoice, to be glad in all of this. So 10 here, the verb euphrino means to make someone, that is the word for rejoice, means to make someone glad or cheer them up. For instance, it's used in that context in 2 Corinthians 2:2, where Paul writes about the lupe that he had as he had to deal with the very unpleasant situations in Corinth. And they had a number of them, the most specific one, of course, being the incestuous Corinthian deal. For if I cause you sorrow, who is the one who makes me glad or cheers me up, but the one whom I made sorrowful? And passively, it is used of the social and festive enjoyment of a good party, as per Luke 15. And if I'm not mistaken, I believe we got a passive form of it here. We do, it's a present passive imperative. So it's kind of a command to have a party, to cut loose now, that the world has been waiting for this freedom and all these things to come together for some time. I mean, those in the know have, not necessarily the entire world, but those in the know have, those who have doctrine, and those who understand God's plan and know where it's going. And the command here is now to get the party started, we might say, to coin a phrase. Luke 15:23. Bring the fattened calf. Now, this is in the context, of course, of the prodigal son, I believe. The prodigal son. Kill it and let us eat and have a party. Be merry. That's the verb there, euphrino. Let us have a party. And so, while all life isn't designed to be a party, and we recognize that and we understand that, there are those times, obviously. And the beginning of the big, long, eternal party starts right here with the ejection of Satan. And the fact that evil is now completely eliminated from heaven, not to ever be admitted again, and that is going to continue to expand, that Satan is being more and more, that was one of the things we pointed out, is that for the negative, their history is one of increasing and increasing and increasing confinement. Whereas for the positive believer, their history is one of greater and greater and greater freedom, until you finally enjoy the ultimate in freedom, the glory of the sons of God, as you have a resurrection body, no sin nature, all your SG3, the crown, if you get that, and all the other factors that go into that. And it's only going to get better and better and better. Well, obviously, Satan doesn't like us focusing on this too much. He would rather us get bogged down with the details of the day-to-day life and its grind and all of that and these kinds of things. Well, studying these kinds of verses obviously is designed to, number one, encourage us that, hey, this is all going to come to an end at some point. And very quickly, as we live in the rapture generation, in the not-too-distant future. I really can't see the world lasting another 7 or 8 years or so. And probably last 9 now, just to prove me wrong. But I'm not setting any dates either. So anybody that thinks that, for those of you, the millions listening by radio, we're not setting any dates. We don't know. But I don't see that it can last a whole lot longer. I mean, the world's being set up for all of this. The New Agers, the Illuminati and their New World Order and all of that, they don't even care to make it a secret anymore what they're doing. They're taking over the world bit by bit, and it's not as though people don't know about it. It's almost as though they don't care anymore. That, okay, fine, just as long as I can watch Friends, well, not Friends anymore, as long as I can watch Will and Grace, I guess that's the new big thing. God help the people that watch that idiotic show. But let's glorify homosexuals. Well, okay, no, let's not. I'd rather watch Joey. He may be dumb, but at least he's not gay. But most Americans and people around the world, as long as you don't fiddle with their livelihood too much, they don't care. It doesn't matter what they're doing in high places. For most people, it's going to go on. So here you got this kind of idea here of the enjoyment of a good party. And there's nothing like a good party when it's done right. And God's going to do this one right, believe me. 11, many interpreters have observed the contrast between the heavens and those that dwell in it, and the earth and those that dwell in it, as per our verse here, 13:12. 12, this contrast is clearly observed in the verb that always characterized those that dwell on the earth, which is katoikeo. And that verb, again, comes from oikos, or oikeo, the word to have a house, and kata meaning down, and it really has the idea of a settled existence, of something that really doesn't change. And the reason they're called earth dwellers is that negative volition is totally comfortable with all this that's going on right now. They're not upset by any of this. It doesn't bother them. They're totally happy to be here. Life is good, especially if you live on Longboat Key or wherever else. And we live in paradise, and we're rich, and we have all the money we need. And what do we care? And so life is good, and they're very happy with the current situation. The fact that they're promoting all kinds of evil, that our government's engaged in all sorts of international evil, it doesn't bother these people. They're fine with it. The only one that seemed to bother today was Saddam. He didn't seem to like it too well. And he spelled it out pretty well. This is just a show put on for Bush the criminal to get him elected. That was pretty perceptive. So who gave you the, and he's sitting in front of this, quote, Iraqi judge. He said, who gave you your authority? The coalition forces. Oh, international law now rules in Iraq. Well, guess what? International law is fixing to rule everywhere. Because we're headed towards a global one-world state, and that's what they want. And with the power, of course, consolidated in the hands of a few elite. And the elite are the multinational corporations and the bankers and, the pharmaceutical companies, GM, the oil companies, all these types of people. Coupled with the international bankers behind the scenes who manipulate economies and all of that. That's where we're headed, and so the katoikeo, but the people on earth, they're happy with this, it's fine, it's no big deal, it doesn't bother them. They're settled here, they're happy, as it says, they recline in the lap of the evil one. The whole world, in 1 John there, 5, the whole world reclines or rests in Satan, and they're quite content with it. It's like snuggling up to their sugar daddy. Well, I'm not comfortable with that, but they are. And that's why that word is always used of them. And then the verb skenao, to tent or tabernacle, which was used in Revelation 7:15, which kind of emphasizes again that we're simply strangers here. We're just passing through. Back in the, and I don't, maybe some of you aren't familiar with it, but in the early Jesus movement back in the 70s, there was a guy named Larry Norman. And one of the songs he did was called Only Visiting This Planet. And that's all we are. We're visitors. We're strangers. We don't look for a permanent home here for the world, this is all they know. This is all they want. This is all they need. And so the skenao, again, emphasizes a more transient existence. And those who are dwelling in heaven, at that time, those who don't have their resurrection bodies, are clearly in a state of transient existence. They haven't got their final settled state yet. And that would include, again, Old Testament crowd, Daniel's 70th week martyrs, and those type of people. 13, the verb skenao is used both regularly of Christ and God and emphasizes sharing in the life they enjoy, dwelling in safety and security, as it was there in John 1:14. The Word became flesh and, you might say, tabernacled, tented among us. He wasn't here permanently. He wasn't designed to be here permanently. And that's the word dwelt in the New American Standard, but it's skenao. It's not oikeo or katoikeo even. And then also Revelation 21:3, we will see the final analysis here. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. And he will dwell among them." And I didn't look, but I bet you almost money that that is skenao. He will tabernacle among them. And they will be his people. And see, God always has to do things transiently because God is infinite and eternal. And everything to him is transient at some level that we don't really quite get. Obviously, for all the doctrine we know, for all the things we know about God, there are a whole lot of things we don't know. Yeah, skenao uses a cognate there. Skene, that's a word for tent, and then the verb, skenao. So 14 here, the great celebration above is somewhat tempered by the ominous note that John sounds in the middle of the verse as he announces woe to the physical planet. 15, the same Greek term, uai, woe, that is used here was used to introduce the three woes of Revelation 8:13. And emphasizes a call to mourning on the part of those that are the objects of the wrath of God. Here, that are objects of the devil's wrath. The other terms were used of God's wrath. But the Satan's going to come down again, as we see, having great wrath here. 16, the emphasis here focuses on the physical aspects of the world, the earth and the sea, which will suffer mightily under the full force of Antichrist and Satan. 17, while the inhabitants are not discreetly mentioned, as they were for the heavens, there can be little doubt that this does not bode well for the inhabitants of the earth. And again, when you see the earth and the sea here, I think you kind of have to read between the lines and see that, yes, he's including the inhabitants. They're going to suffer greatly under this as well. 18, the reason for the warning is contained in the haughty clause that follows, translated because. Which focuses on three reasons for the impending disasters. 19, the first is that the devil has come down to you, emphasizing his demotion from the third heaven and confinement to planet Earth for the duration of Daniel's 70th week. While some have suggested that the verb katabino, to descend or come or go down, demonstrates that the devil has taken the initiative in this, previous context indicates that he was thrown down by a superior force. So this is where, obviously, and this is, You get into a real problem if you try to isolate on one specific thing in here. It says the devil has come down to you. And that's, it's an active. It sounds like it's his choice. But it's really more just a summary statement of what's happened. It didn't say how he came down or why he came down or anything. It's just a summary statement. The devil's come down to you. In other context here, immediate context, we know, it wasn't his choice. He didn't have any desire to leave the third heaven. And when he finds out that he's gone, and it's almost like, this is one of the things that stood out in this verse here, when he gets cast out, it's like he turns around and he realizes, where am I? And he's suddenly locked on planet Earth and can't leave. And you almost get the impression, and I certainly did when I was studying this, he's just not expecting this. This comes, even with all that we studied, this comes as a complete surprise to him. Now, you got to be psychotic not to know when you've been told repeatedly what's going to happen. But of course, he obviously believes that God is a liar, that God doesn't know all things, that God doesn't know the end from the beginning, and so Satan doesn't buy into this. And that really came across here in the study of this, as we'll show you a little later. So 12:9 shows he was thrown down, they were thrown down. Again, passive outside agent. And then verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he was thrown down. It's not as though he just came down willingly. He was thrown down. And then B, while the verb is active, it should be recognized that Satan comes down to earth because he has no place else to go. It was not his willing decision to do so. 20, the second is found in the principle of his great wrath, which denotes his fury and frustration about his recent defeat and the thwarting of his work of accusation. The Greek term thumos, wrath, literally means to move along violently, to rush along, and focuses on the strong passions of wrath, rage, and frustration. B, it is used of the type of anger that suddenly boils to the surface in a fit of temper or a furious outburst and then subsides again. Now, we've all had that. I mean, you might have had that settled rage that goes on forever, that lack of forgiveness and bitterness, we might say. And this usually translated by the term in the New American Standard is usually translated by the term indignation, that they're indignant, that it's a settled sort of feeling. Whereas wrath, again, deals with that sort of a fireworks goes off, boom, and you blow up, and then you come back down. You blow up, you get it out of your system, and then you're over with. And that's obviously to be distinguished from that type of anger that seethes under the surface perpetually. It is perpetually angry. And so both of them, obviously, are sins. There's no question about that. And Satan has both of them, which is intriguing because he the last 3.5 years, I mean, he's going to just be an exploding firecracker every 5 seconds, it seems like. So he'll be doing something. And he has this settled frustration, as we saw earlier, that he was indignant and hates this woman, as we will see, and doesn't like her at all. So again, you have those two types of anger, and some people are prone more to one sometimes than other, but they are both obviously inappropriate. And then C, this is further defined by the adjective megas in Greek, and denotes the type of furious rage that borders on insanity. Now that's another one of the things that's very true. I mean, we've seen the verses in the Bible about the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And there's that anger where you lose your cool for a second and then you're fine. And then there's that anger where you lose your cool and you're a raging maniac and somebody needs to put you down. And that's more like what Satan's going to be. And the frustration, number one, of being ejected from heaven when he didn't really ever think it was going to happen. And seeing his plans consistently frustrated. I mean, he's got to be a very frustrated individual because he has chosen the wrong side in this thing and there's no way he's going to win, but he's never allowed himself to think that. And so when the reality of it begins to come down on him finally, and people get that way too. They go along in their lives and they think, well, I'm going to do this and this and this, and then they go along and they get away with it seems like for a while, and then God starts tightening the clamps little by little by little, and then he tightens the clamps down and eventually, boom, he lowers the boom on them. And those types of people are frustrated, very frustrated, because it appeared that they were getting away with it. And that makes it even more frustrating when you get away with it for a while and then God lowers the boom on you. And so, obviously, Satan has had this problem for some time and will continue to have it. But when he comes down, I mean, he's going to be a maniac. I mean, he is going to be absolutely psychotic in his rage. And it's not going to let up. It's not like he's going to have a better day the next day when he gets up. It's going to continue like this. And I don't know about you, but do you like the way you feel when you're mad? Anybody here really enjoy that? You say, oh, yeah, that's great. Now, do you like the way you feel when you've been insanely angry? No. Now, pretend you're like that every day. I mean, this guy, one, he's got some serious emotional problems. We've got to understand that. And so this is not any plea for pity for him either. He's an idiot. He's chosen this. These are all volitional responses of his own choices and God's judgment on them. And so Satan's going to run around as this furious maniac, raging against humanity, doing the very worst he can do every day. And it's not going to amount to anything. Well, a lot of believers are going to die, but they're going to have to deal with that. And we'll deal with that in chapter 13. That's coming up. 21, the final clause, explains the basis for the attendant circumstance of his great wrath, which is rooted in his knowledge that his time to act in freedom in the angelic conflict is nearly complete. I don't think, from what I can tell from studying this, I don't think Satan figures this out until he gets confined to planet Earth. When Michael beats him and throws him out of heaven, then it suddenly hits him. Oh, my God. No, he wouldn't say, oh, my God. He'd probably say something else. I don't know what. Oh, my Buddha. I don't know what he would say, but he's not going to acknowledge that God's in this by any stretch. But it's like, though, Satan goes all through his existence, and it doesn't really hit him until he's confined here, and then all of a sudden it's like, uh-oh, this is it. And that sets him off unbelievably, as we will see. So 22 here. He knows for certain that his demotion at the middle of Daniel's 70th week means that he has only a short time left to operate before the overruling will of God confines him for 1,000 years. See, he continually now, the overruling, it picks up. This is one of the things you see in people, that people may appear to get away with things on the surface. They may appear to get away with things for years. And you might say, why hasn't God jammed it? Why hasn't God shut them down? And that question betrays, number one, you think you're smarter than God, and you sort of wonder, why is God patient? Well, let's see, why is God patient? Why would we want God to be patient? Let's see. Maybe it's because we're all idiots, and we all need patience all the time. And so we wonder, well, why didn't God do something about this? I've wondered. But that's an acknowledgement of the fact that, number one, I'm wondering, well, why isn't God as smart as I am? Because I can see what needs to be done. What's wrong with you, God? And God, you know, is like, once again, patient towards me and doesn't kill me and drop kick me through the goalpost like he probably should. But why is God patient? Well, but eventually, at some point, though, God gets enough. And this is one of the things we teach. We tend to emphasize grace, but we can't emphasize grace to the exclusion of all else. See, grace runs out. Grace runs out for everybody. At some point, you're either going to exploit God's grace and avail yourself of it, or it will run out for you. And you can pick your self-chosen way, as it says in Proverbs. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Or you can acknowledge and say, okay, God, I'm going to do it your way, painful as it may be, kicking and screaming, I'll do it your way. And I'll do it with a bad attitude. You be aware of that, though, God. I'm not complying willingly. And we've all been there and done that. But then when God does start to tighten down the screws and starts to drop a hammer on people, you're going to see that, it materially increases as it goes, unless they turn around and change their minds and get away from whatever it was that was getting them in trouble with God in the first place. And so I don't want to be, that's not the way I want to go out. I don't want to go out under that, kicking and screaming, because I did it my way. That's Frank Sinatra. Kicking and screaming, you did it your way, right to the very end. Well, that's good. You did it your way. All right. And God tightened the screws and tightened them and tightened them until finally he'll take you out under the sin unto death. And he doesn't do it immediately, and this always bothers people. Well, why? Well, look how long he's left Satan run loose. You know, we know the 6,000 years of human history, plus how much ever time there was before that between the fall and then the restoration of planet Earth. I mean, I don't know how much time was in there. So, and that's another whole thing. If I've pointed out to you, I think, don't get involved with people's arguments about the age of the Earth. Nobody knows. This is on a completely different subject, but I'm thinking of it right now. Don't get involved with these geologists and these pseudoscientists, because they don't know either. And nobody knows the exact age of the Earth. What we do know is the age of mankind. Now that we can document, that mankind's been on the Earth about 6,000 years, approximately. And so, but the age of the Earth, we don't know. And the fact that these idiots never figure out that, number one, the Earth was created with an illusion of age anyway. That when the original creation came into existence, it was spoken into existence, and boom, there it all was. And that rock that the geologist would, at that point, I'd love to see one of these idiots carbon date that rock. How old is that rock? Well, this rock's 10,000 years. Wait a minute, it was just spoken into existence. That would have been great to have scientists there to deal with that, which God didn't bother having, I guess. for whatever purpose. And so the world was created with an illusion of age. It wasn't old, it was brand new. And that's another factor in terms of dealing with the whole principle of light. They talk about, well, the universe has to be this many years old because we got light and we know the speed of light, and so for this light to be here, it had to be there, then blah, blah. All the light came into existence all at once. It was all everywhere. It didn't travel anywhere. It just existed. And there it was. Out of darkness, there was light. And so how long did that light take to get there? That fast. So don't get into arguments with people about that. It's a waste of your time for those who may ever have to deal with that. I'm sure it'll come up in your curriculum at school. Don't bother trying to argue with them. Stick with the facts. Nobody knows. They're no closer with their 4.3 billion years than we are with our 10,000 year guess. And there's a lot of evidence, you know. And basically, of course, they base all their stuff on carbon dating, which is extremely flawed if you understand anything about science. So anyway, back to the patience thing. So God gives Satan all this time and energy, and let him 6,000 years he's run loose and done his thing. And guess what? So he graces people out for a few years. Don't be too shocked by it. People say, well, if I was God, I'd have taken them out right now. Well, thank God you're not God. And by the way, you know, when would you have taken yourself out? Oh, never? Oh, come on. I wanted to take myself out before. All right, so again, these people get shut down. Satan gets shut down. The overruling will of God starts tightening down the screws and tightens them 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 until he's done. And then God finishes. And believe me, in all of this, God gets the last word for whatever people think. So 22, he knows that he's going to be overruled and confined for 1,023. The phrase "a short time" must be interpreted as referring to the final half of Daniel's 70th week, which is 42 months under the current cycle, but will be only 28 months under the shortened day-night cycle. 24, the knowledge of impending disaster. The temporal limit between the cleansing of heaven and the final cleansing of earth hangs over his head like the sword of Damocles. 25, the difference is that Damocles did not know when the sword might fall, while Satan knows the precise time of his demise is already set. And if you're not familiar with the sword of Damocles, go read about it. You can expand your horizons here a little bit. You can learn something in Bible class besides doctrine. Learn a little literature. It doesn't hurt. Doesn't hurt you to know things like that. You should know who Damocles is. And read about it. It's kind of an interesting little story. It's, you know, fiction, but it's an interesting little story to deal with the danger and the nature of power and how easy it is to imagine that people don't have any problems in their life. So 26, therefore, for the final half of Daniel's 70th week, the earth and those that dwell in it will be the objects of the wrath of Satan and the wrath of God. 12:12 is the wrath of Satan. 15:1. Deals with the final aspects of the wrath of God. Although we already know that those three trumpet woes have gone off. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And so technically, of course, the wrath of God and the wrath of Satan, interestingly enough, coincide for the final 3.5 years of human history. Satan's wrath and God's wrath, they both feel the same way. They want to destroy humanity. Intriguing. So we could say in this case, Satan's doing God's will. Ironically enough. Because God wants to destroy the human race, and so does Satan. So this all kind of works out, ironically. I always thought that was kind of ironic. That at this point, Satan, by going around and killing all these people, I mean, he's obviously going after believers too, but he's going to be killing a bunch of people. It's not going to just be limited to believers. The same with Antichrist. Don't think that these political rises and falls to power are just going to take out believers. There'll be unbelievers that are going to suffer greatly under this. And we know certainly that at least three of those leaders of the EU are going to suffer dramatically under it. There's no reason to believe they're believers. So 27, the frustration of being in such a position is impossible to calculate. But his rage is such that he moves against that which he knows is near to God's heart and key to his plan. 28 verse 13 actually resumes the flow of the passage. which had been interrupted after verse 6. Now, here's the deal. You have here back to the woman who gave birth to the male child is now reintroduced suddenly. Because, in a sense, 7 through 12 is all parenthetical. It leaps ahead from the time where the woman flees and gives you the setup for why he's going to go after her. And then why did she have to flee to the wilderness? Well, we'll know now, because the dragon persecuted her. The dragon's going after her. And again, verses 7 through 12 just give you the setup and the background to that and all of that. So this resumes the flow of the passage, which had been interrupted after verse 6, and explains why the woman would have to flee to the wilderness for 1260 days. See, in verse 6, we're really never told why. We're just sort of introduced to it as a fact. Then he moves on. But now here we see why exactly she had to do it. 29 verse 13 is introduced by an interesting phrase that suggests that Satan did not believe that this would happen until it actually occurred. And 30, this is reflected in a number of translations like the Net Bible, that's the New English translation, which phrases it as when the dragon realized he had been thrown down. And of course you have here in the actual Greek, the word eidon, just the simple verb to see. He saw he'd been thrown down. But we have that kind of thing in our language, too. You have to realize languages are fluid. And Koine Greek, especially at this point in history, was really in a state of flux. But like when somebody's talking to you, sometimes you say, I see. But it doesn't mean you see. It means you understand. It means you recognize what they're saying is right or whatever. And that's kind of the nuance of it here. And when Satan saw he was thrown down, in other words, he recognized it. And it wasn't until he looks around, I mean, it's almost like that Marty Stewart song, and that's when I woke up. And here's Satan, and he wakes up now, and he's suddenly confined to planet Earth. I mean, it's not as though he was unconscious before that, but he's suddenly confined to planet Earth, and it just hits him all of a sudden as though he had just been born here, brand new to the situation. And that really stands out in this, I think, in the text, and some of the translations really picked up on it. So 31, this suggests that the warfare in heaven was not an extended series of battles, but an instantaneous one in which Satan is defeated by a vastly superior force. 32, 1 minute Satan was fighting against Michael, and the next minute he realizes he'd been expelled for good and confined to planet Earth. And 33, as this dawns on him, he immediately instigates a persecution of national Israel, which will be largely accomplished through a principle of military attacks. That's how, ultimately, he goes after her, is militarily. The military destruction of the nation is what now becomes his primary goal. I mean, obviously, he can't just wade in there and kill them all himself. And so Satan, obviously, at some level, he's thwarted from doing that. So he mobilizes these forces and energizes these various entities against Israel. And obviously, by this point, again, my suspicion is, Israel signed a treaty with Antichrist during those 3.5 days after the two witnesses had been killed. They were so gleeful, Antichrist was suddenly the man of the moment again and offers them this peace treaty. And given the current state of geopolitical affairs and an understanding of what's going on, historically, if you know anything, the European Union has not supported the Jewish cause. In fact, there's pretty good evidence right now that anti-Semitism is rising at a very rapid rate in Europe, and particularly in France, the Jews are thinking about vacating big time. And so for Europe to suddenly offer them protection, this is following the destruction of the United States, and by some months, again, we don't know how many, I don't know that I could fix it, but let's say by 90 days, that the U.S. is destroyed, and after about 2 or 3 months, Israel's suddenly feeling pretty, I'm sure they're feeling vulnerable after the initial shockwave subsides, because they know they don't have any allies over there in the Mideast. The closest thing they've got to an ally is Jordan, and they're not really an ally to speak of. And Europe has historically not supported them. Russia has not historically supported them. The Far East has not historically supported them, and Egypt and Africa has not historically supported them. So they're pretty much surrounded on all sides by enemies. And you've got this little strip of land there along the Mediterranean. And you're surrounded by all these nuclear powers. And many of these, you know, nations have nuclear capability. And given an all-out attack, even by the lesser of them, how long can Israel survive? I mean, given the fact that Israel has nuclear capability, and we know that, and that may be the only thing that deters these people from just nuking them out of existence right away, the fear that they'll retaliate. Or given Israel and what they've done in history, the knowledge that they will retaliate. It's not a fear that they will retaliate. Israel makes no secret about it. You can attack us if you want, but we're fighting back. We're not like America. We're not just going to sit here and take this. And again, they're under all kinds of pressure to compromise with these people and to give away their land and all of that. And so suddenly now, your Savior shows up, your Messiah, your Superman. And he's proven himself to be Superman. He's not just saying I'm Superman, he's proved it. He's defeated the only two people that nobody else could defeat. And he steps forward and offers Israel security now. Well, Israel, you know, just from a purely human viewpoint deal, they'd be stupid not to take it. And unfortunately, under their negative volition, they are stupid and they take it. And of course, then after that, then he turns and shows his true colors. But it's too late by then. You've already signed this treaty with him. And so Antichrist, again, will step up and appear to be the Savior. But all of that. So Satan has got to work through other means as well. And he does. And the principle of the military is the way he operates. 34, however, his anti-Semitic activity will also stir up other nations of the earth. And they will all eventually move against Israel. 35, as previously noted in this chapter, the woman is the Jewish nation. And the son is the Lord Jesus Christ, whose destiny it is to rule the nations with a rod of iron, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, which is quoted in a number of places in the New Testament. Now, 36, at this point, we must begin to make a distinction between the woman in general, who would be, say, the entire Jewish nation, and that portion of the woman that flees to the wilderness, which are only going to be positive Jews. That's only what we might say a segment of the woman. It's not the, quote, entire woman. And because of this, someone said, well, the woman is only positive Jews. But that's not the case. Because we know that the woman flees to the wilderness back in verse 6. And then after where she's nourished in verse 14, for a time, times, and half a time away from the presence of the serpent. So she's protected from the serpent completely and completely away from his power. And the serpent poured out a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with a flood. But that's not the woman that fled to the wilderness. That's the rest of national Israel that's left there he's going to go after. He can't get to the woman who's nourished in the wilderness. That's part of his rage and his frustration, is he can't get to her. And nothing works for whatever. There's a number of reasons. And the best suggestions I have seen, I haven't seen anything to suggest that it's not true, that it's time to quit. I'm sorry, I get excited about this stuff because you study all this stuff and sometimes, you know, you're plowing through it and you're thinking, good God, is this book ever going to end? And then at other times you're thinking, this is thrilling. I mean, you know, when you start to get it put together and all of that, it's pretty exciting. So. But I'm done anyway, so we will stop there. And we'll deal with this point Sunday about the difference between the woman in general, the nation, and the positive portion of the woman, the remnant. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen. No?